Thank you for that. I would ask if you turn in the Bible to the book of 2 Peter. We are concluding our series this weekend in the book of 2 Peter, and therefore we are in the third chapter. For those of you who were unable to be with us over the course of Friday night and Saturday, on the table near the exit there are some folders that have the outlines of the previous five messages. And also in the box, there is the outline for today's message. As I have said previously, I like to give the notes after the message so that as you're sitting here, you can take your own notes and think about the message and what God is saying to you in the moment. And then you can take the notes as you leave and then refer back to them and look at them and do what you like with them in terms of your own personal devotions and study. We are in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we are in the last portion of the book. We're going to begin reading at verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3 and read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 18. The Apostle Peter writes, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we approach you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have revealed to us in your word the glory of his person. We thank you that we have seen this morning the beauty of the cross and the sacrifice that he made for us. We thank you that we've been reminded of your great grace toward us and how your love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And even as we've heard sung this morning, we would echo that prayer that we might know you better, that your love might grow in our hearts and in our minds, and that what we do, we would do out of love, that you would help loosen that self-love, and rather, Lord, that we might be filled by your love, so that we might be, as we said this morning, ministers of the reconciliation. Lord, I thank you for everyone who is here, and I would just ask, Father, that your Spirit might bless them, that your Spirit might speak to them, that your Holy Spirit might draw them closer to yourself, and that each of us here in some way might experience the metamorphosis that takes place as our minds are renewed, and that we might go forth a little closer to you, a little bit deeper in our walk, pressing in. We just pray, God, that we might do this for your glory. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are our Savior, our Master, and our King. We thank you that you took the cross for us, you endured the wrath for us, that you suffered shame and indignity for us, and that you are now risen, ascended, and glorified on high. We pray that we might await your return with great expectation, and that that anticipation might change and move us, we pray. In your name, amen. We have been looking at what essentially is Peter's last will and testament. The Lord had told Peter that there was going to come a time in his life when he was old that he would be led away and be bound and taken against his will to face his own execution. And throughout his life, as he ministered, as he waited for that coming day, as he aged, he saw many things happen. He saw the church explode in Jerusalem. He saw the Holy Spirit move in a mighty way through his preaching in the very audience where he, a few weeks earlier, had been terrified and had been afraid and had denied his master. There he was in that same arena among those same critics proclaiming the good news that Christ has been raised from the dead. That though he was crucified by sinful man, now God had raised him and had made him both Lord and Christ. And he had witnessed the birth of the church and seen in one day 3,000 people come to salvation in Christ and multiply daily, adding daily to the church those who were being saved. And then he had the amazing experience in Joppa where he saw the great vision of a sheet being lowered from heaven, where on it were all these creatures that were unclean according to the Jewish law, and a voice from heaven saying, kill and eat. And he could not understand why. He had never eaten anything unclean in his life, and he could not comprehend what God was doing and what God was saying until then finally three men showed up at the door who were Gentiles, bidding him to come to the home of Cornelius. And Peter, realizing that God had sent this vision to prepare him to receive these visitors, to go with them to a home of a Gentile with whom he could not have any association with as a Jew, and enter their home and violate all the customs and social taboos, and then speak to them of the good news of Jesus Christ, and then witness, even as he's preaching to this home full of Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, people who were not part of the covenant people of God, even as he's preaching, they're believing, and the Holy Spirit descends on them in the same manner that he did to all those Jews who were saved on the day of Pentecost. And he understood then that God was doing a mighty work in the world that was not going to be restricted by ethnicity, it was not going to be restricted by location or genealogy, that God was throwing open the gates of heaven to all who would believe in Christ. And he began to see the church grow, and then he began to see the opposition of Satan and the resistance of Rome and the resistance of the Jewish political religious structure. And he saw the great persecution and the church scattered. And where the church was scattered out of Jerusalem, it brought the gospel. And he saw churches being planted all throughout the Mediterranean world. And then he got to meet this crazy guy who got saved up in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, the guy who was the persecutor of the church, the guy whose very name struck fear in the hearts of the believers. And he got to have a sit down with this guy face to face and hear how God had saved him. Peter saw a lot of amazing things in his life. And now he's old. And now he knows that what Jesus said is about to come to pass. Maybe when he was in his 30s, he could say, I'm not old yet. When he was in his 40s, he could say, maybe I'm not old yet. Maybe when he was in his 50s, he might be able to say, I'm not old yet. But it has been 30 years since Jesus preached. It's been 30 years since he saw the risen Christ. It's been 30 years since he's been able to have that sit down with Jesus along the shore of Galilee and take that stroll with Jesus along that shore. It's been 30 years. He's not young anymore. And he knows that Rome is not happy with the Christians. He knows that Nero is not happy with the church. He knows that Nero is looking for scapegoats. He knows that Nero is going to blame all the problems of Rome on the Christians. They make an easy scapegoat. They're not liked by the Jews. They're feared by the other ethnicities in their empire. They're looked at as traitorous. They won't bow down to Caesar. And he knows that it's very likely in the next wave of persecution that it's going to be his time. And he's not going to run from it. But now he's got to write this letter. He's burdened about it because he's thinking about what's going to come after him. He's thinking about what's going to happen after he's gone, after Paul's gone. He's already seen James executed. The other disciples have begun to travel. Thomas is on his way to India. Others are moving around, spreading the gospel. And he knows they're not going to last forever. And while they had this great anticipation that Christ would come back in their lifetime, they believed that Christ's return was imminent. You could almost imagine the disciples, like, you know, walking down the street and turning a corner expecting to see Jesus. But now the reality is that Christ is not coming. That he's about to face his death. And unless the Lord comes back in the next few days, in the next few weeks, he's going to be gone. And so in anticipation of this, he writes this letter, this one last missive to send off to the church. It's a general epistle written to Christians everywhere throughout the empire that will be passed along, read in all the different gatherings of God's people as the last will and testament of the Apostle Peter. Without doubt, the spokesman of that group, without doubt, like the pillar in the church, without doubt, the one who was the mouthpiece. And he's sending out this last letter. And what is his message? What is his message? His message has been to beware of the false teachers, to beware of the scoffers, to be aware that there is a calling that you have in Christ. There is a choosing you have in the Lord that is not self-focused, but rather he has called us to be useful. He's called us to be fruitful. He has saved us so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our faith is the starting point, but it is not the end point. It is the starting point, and it's on our faith that we should generously supply virtue. And to our virtue, we should generously supply knowledge. And to our knowledge, we should generously supply self-control. And to our self-control, we should generously supply perseverance. And to the perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And he says, if these things are yours and are increasing, abounding, you will not be useless or unfruitful. And to motivate us further, he begins in the first chapter to remind us that there is a kingdom coming. And what an entrance we will have into that kingdom if we are diligently applying ourselves to these things. And so we come now to the very end of the book. And the book is, the letter is a climax about this great day of the Lord, this great day of God that's coming, where God is going to undo all the wrong that is in the world. He's going to remake the very heavens and the earth, right down to the very elements of our existence, that there's a whole new recreated order that is part of God's program. And Peter's excited about this. He is excited about this, and he sees this day coming, and it will come. And don't worry about the scoffers. Don't worry about the mockers. It doesn't matter, because what they're saying and what they're mocking is just that they don't understand God. They just don't get God. God is not like us. His timetable is not our timetable. And what they think of as like slowness, it's his mercy. What they think of as laziness, it's his kindness. The very thing that they're mocking you about, because like, where is his coming, is the very thing that prevents them from suffering the wrath of God in this moment. You don't worry about them. The Lord is going to take care of them, because the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. And so as we look at this last passage and we think about these great events that are on the horizon, as we think about these great events, there are three questions that come to us that from these events. The first one is, what does this mean for our walk? When we think about these great events, we think about these cataclysmic events that are on the horizon, what does it mean for our walk? Peter writes, since all these things are being destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? When I was a teenager, I was kind of like into the prophecy thing. I don't know if any of you can appreciate this. You know, like going to prophecy seminars and talking about the times and the end times. And we were just all, I was like totally into there's a new world coming and the late great planet Earth. Some of you older folks might remember those big books that were written back in the day. And And I was all caught up in that. I was totally caught up in that. And I remember there was a moment in high school where it was the springtime, probably around this time of the year, and it was early morning, and my high school was set up on a hill, and the back of the high school went down the hill into where the football field was. So you had this beautiful vista of like trees and the palisades along the Hudson River from my high school at the top of the hill where the high school was. And I remember we had a fire drill early in the morning. I don't know whether some kid thought it'd be a great idea to pull the fire alarm to get out of a test or something, but it was like a terrible time because it was cold. It was like a spring morning. And we all walked out onto the macadam in the back of the school for a fire drill. And I'm standing there, and all of a sudden, there's this like cloud formation. You can picture this, right? There's this beautiful cloud formation. And then, just then, the clouds begin to part. And there's rays of sunshine just pour down onto us. And I'm thinking, this is it! This is it! And I'm like, guys are going to see something really cool. You're not going to see me anymore. And I'm waiting there, and I'm like, yes, Lord. This is a morning. This is it. This is God. What kind of a morning? I've never seen a morning like this. And then the bell rang, and I went back to class. And you see, I learned something that day. I understood at that moment that the day of the Lord is going to come when I don't expect it. And you see, Douglas Moo, the theologian, writes, "The danger is that Christians will adopt an appropriate eschatological mindset only in times of crisis." In other words, we think about the Lord's return when we're suffering. We think about the Lord's return when we're persecuted. We think about the Lord's return when we're going through hard times. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But he goes on to say, we believe Christ's coming is imminent because the New Testament affirms it. We are constantly called to live in the light of the end of history. Now, can't go a message without making a reference to Marvel, okay? Can't happen this weekend especially. But the best line in the Marvel movies recently has been, we're in the end game now. Brothers and sisters, ever since the resurrection, we have been in the end game. We have been in the end game. And there is nothing that will hold back the Lord's hand. There is nothing that can interfere with it. There is nothing that has to happen in between. We are in the end game. And so when we think about prophecy, and we think about the role of prophecy in our lives, the role of looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, the new heavens and new earth, is not to kind of divine God's timetable and figure out the signs and the seasons and all these warnings and things like that. No, the import of reason why we should be focused on this is for our conduct. The connection is to our conduct. What manner of persons are we supposed to be in light of these things? As believers, we're supposed to be living in light of the end of history every day. Every day, whether you lived in the generation of Martin Luther, or now, or 100 years from now, or even 1,000 years from now, it will still be the same message. We are still in the end game. And we walk by faith and not by sight. And Peter says that our conduct should be holy, that we should be separate from sin unto God. And the word holy means separated, means that we should hold loosely the things of this world, knowing, as John the Apostle said, that the world is passing away. That everything that we have in this world is passing away. It's temporary. And that our conduct should be godly. And what that means is that there ought to be about my life a sense, a reverence, an awe about who God is. We often use the word godly to say we should be like like God. Godliness is like being like God. But that's not exactly what the word is saying in the Greek. What the word is saying is actually this sense of appropriate worship toward God, an appropriate worship, that we should not be creation worshipers, that we should not be self-worshippers, but rather we should be God-worshippers. That being godly means that we are, in a sense, living our lives before God, in His presence, with a growing awareness that we are living in Him and moving in Him, and that in Him we have our being. Prophetic teaching helps us thinking about the new heavens and the new earth, thinking about the day of the Lord and the day of God, helps us because it takes effort to think about heaven. We are so used to thinking about earth that we have to expend effort to think about heaven. We think about earth all the time. We think about filling up the gas station. I'm thinking about the drive I have on the way home today. When am I going to get gas? And will I get a flat tire on the way home? Please pray I don't. And then, you know, the idea that there is like all these earthly things that occupy our attention, family, work, mortgages, bills, all these things fill our heads. It's hard to think about heaven. It takes effort to think about our future in glory. But we need to put forth effort to think about now the then. We need to put forth effort here to think about the there. What does this mean for our witness? If we see in verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. What does this mean for our witness? Well, this is a very strange verse. I mean, if you think about this verse, you let your park your brain on this verse a little bit, it's a strange verse. I'm going to tell you it's a strange verse. Why? Because Peter says we look for the day of God. I get that. He wants to draw our attention to the coming day of God, where God is going to remake everything. But notice what else he says. Look for and hastening. Wait a second. Doesn't God have his own timetable? I mean, isn't that already established? I mean, isn't it already set in eternity past? In what possible way are we supposed to be hastening the day of God? Now, I don't know, to be honest with you. I'll be honest. I don't know. He's saying that we're looking for and hastening the day. That something that we do as God's people has an impact on God's timetable. Now, I don't know how that all figures out with God's sovereignty and his omniscience and his foreknowledge and all those things. But I'll tell you right now, Peter's telling us that we are participating in the coming of the day of God. And so I think to myself, well, how could I possibly do this? What is it about my life here and now living that could participate in the hastening of this day? Well, I'll tell you right off the bat, Jesus gave us a clue when the disciples came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, say this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What next? Your kingdom come. Wow, wait a second. That's just not a phrase. That's just an expression. No, that's a request. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I understand that there's a here and now application to that phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But you know when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? When heaven is here on earth. Hastening the day of God. Well, we also know that God is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what he says in verse 9. So he's telling us that God's withholding this judgment. He's withholding this wrath. He's withholding the day of the Lord. He's withholding the day of God. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. Well, listen, you know what? If you want the Lord to come, get busy evangelizing. You want the day of the Lord to come. You want the rapture to come. You want to hasten the day of God. Get busy, because he's waiting for the last person to get saved who's going to get saved. So I don't know all of this means, but I would suggest that praying your kingdom come is a part of that hastening of that day. And getting out there and hoping that, and witnessing and sharing the gospel with people, because he's not willing that any should perish, well, we shouldn't be either. And what does this mean for our waiting? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. It's kind of hard to wrap our brains around this, but the existing heavens are not permanent. Even where God is right now is not a permanent state of affairs. Where God dwells now, where angels abode, and where all this idea of where we go after we die, that's not a permanent state of affairs. He is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Not heaven, singular, heavens, plural. The state of affairs is not going to be permanent. Why? Because right now, the only resurrected person in heaven with a body that is unchanged, right, is Jesus. And then there's Elijah. He's kind of an interesting guy, right? What is Elijah? A prototype. He's the prototype. But everybody who was resurrected by Jesus while he was here on earth, they died again. Lazarus, the little girl, they all died again. There's a new heavens coming. And when you read Revelation, you find that this whole economy changes because heaven comes down to earth. We think of heaven as where God dwells, right? We think the classic question, where is heaven or what is heaven? Heaven is the abode of God. That's the answer we give, right? Well, we find out in the book of Revelation that the abode of God is where? It's on the new earth. There's a whole new economy coming. And what is part of this is the resurrection of us. We are not going to be ghosts. We are not going to be like spirits floating around in some cloud somewhere. The Bible teaches the bodily resurrection of the saints, that we're going to experience a resurrection like Christ. And we're going to be given new bodies that are in some way continuous with the bodies we have already, but in another way completely changed. Paul says it like this, that, you know, when you think about resurrection, think about the acorn. Think about, I had an oak tree in my yard, and every fall this oak tree would dump so many acorns all over my property. But I would pick them up from sometime, and I would look at this 150-foot tree in my yard, and I would look at the acorn, and I'd say, that was this. And Paul says that that's what the resurrection is like. We go into the ground an acorn, we come out an oak tree. But we come out physical. We're not disembodied ghosts. And that's the full salvation. God saves us, spirit, soul, and body. And that body will be resurrected so that it will fit in perfectly with the new heavens and the new earth. So we come now to the very last portion here. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, now he's getting to the vine. This is like the last words of the last words, if you follow me. This is the bitter end now. He's getting right to the end, and he's wrapping it all up. And so here he comes now, and he says, okay, in light of these things, we're looking for these things. What do I want you to do? He says, I want you to be diligent. I want you to be diligent. And of course, that's been a theme throughout the letter, right? We saw that in the very first chapter about diligence, about putting forth effort. He wants us to be diligent. We should make every effort. In spiritual matters, we often lack effort. We're not willing to do the hard work. Grace provides the life and the motivation, but we are told to be diligent. Ephesians chapter 4, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 2 Timothy chapter 2, make every effort to present yourself approved to God. Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us make every effort to enter that rest. 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Make every effort to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Christ invites us to be yoked with him. And the imagery is really interesting because what he's saying to us, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, it's an interesting metaphor that Jesus is using there because it's one of labor. Oxen were yoked together, and it was a labor that they were performing. But Jesus is saying, I'm with you in this labor. You yoke yourself to me. Let me do the heavy lifting. Let me do the lifting. You walk with me in this road. We are to be diligent, he says, to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. We are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Look, if you're a believer here this morning, you're going to be found by him at his coming. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were found by him. Thomas was found by him after his resurrection. James, his half-brother, was found by him after his resurrection. Peter along the shore of Galilee was found by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Paul was found by him along the road to Damascus. We will not escape his seeking, his searching, his setting apart for appraisal, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a fact that every year thousands of people in the United States go missing. Many of those people are found within 48 hours. Some of those people are never heard from again. Some of those people are lost because they met a terrible end. Others are lost because they don't want to be found. In some sense, every human being is going to be found by Christ, even if they don't want to be. There are lots of lost people all around us who do not want to be found. They are lost. Some of them hide in plain sight. They go to church. They pretend they care. They fool those around them, but they are still lost and they want to stay that way. Maybe this morning you're here because someone invited you. Maybe you're here this morning because going to church is a thing you do. And you've just been raised that way. It's part of your culture. It's part of your background. It's what you're expected to do. And you just come here, but you're kind of hoping that God never really gets a hold of your life. You're kind of hoping that you never have that moment of decision where you have to think about eternal things personally. You want to just sort of go with the flow and move with the stream. I have some bad news for you. That moment you've been dreading is here now. There's a moment of reckoning that's coming. And the reality is that God is not interested in your church attendance. He's not interested in how you were raised or what label you give yourself or how you identify. What he is interested in is whether or not you believe him. That you believe what he says about your spiritual condition. That you believe about what he says about your eternal destiny apart from him. That you believe him when he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. That there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That you believe him when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That you believe him when he says to you that there is one way, and that way is his son. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, that you believe when he says that. That you believe him when he says, when Jesus says, I am the door, by me, those who enter in shall have life. That they believe him when he says that Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, that's what God is interested in right now. He's not interested in the games you might be playing with yourself or with others. He's not interested in whether or not you're able to pretend being a Christian very well because you learned the language and the lingo and you've been able to circulate among Christians your whole life. But in reality, you know deep inside you never really trusted Christ as your Savior. You just came to church because it made you feel good, or you came to church because somewhere inside there was an internal mechanism that said you go to church on Sunday. But it was never personal. And it was never real. And it was never true. So this is your moment of reckoning. Do you want to trust Christ as your Savior, or do you want to continue trying to be not found by him? You can fool yourself. You can fool the people around you. But Christ is no fool. And you will never get over on him. And so the question we have, each of us, is how do I want to be found by him? Do I want to be found in him in peace? Well, the only way I can be found in him in peace is to have the peace of God, to have the peace with God that comes through justification. And Paul tells us in Romans that we are justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How am I found in peace with him? By being justified by faith. Not by works of righteousness, which we do, but by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's not an elaborate ceremony. It's not a ritual you perform. It's not even a specific prayer that you pray. It's as simple as recognizing who you are, your bankrupt situation, your lost estate, and crying out to God, asking him to save you for Jesus' sake. But for us who've already done that, who've made that, have come to that moment where we were presented with the gospel and we said, yes, Lord, I believe. I ask you, Lord, to be my Savior. I know I'm lost. I know I can't save myself. I'm throwing myself on you for mercy. Whether you did that when you're 4 years old or when you did when you're 40 years old makes no difference. We want to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We want to apply ourselves to holiness. And Peter goes on to show us that there's no hard feelings between him and Paul. He goes on to say that Paul writes about these things and he talks about our beloved brother Paul. And we talked about how that Paul had called out Peter and had withstood him to his face, rebuked him publicly for his compromise on the gospel of grace. And here we see the very last thing Peter wants to make sure the church knows. Hey, look, there's no hard feelings between me and Paul. Don't you let the people start telling us that there's this division between Paul and me. There's not. Paul and me are fine. He's my beloved brother. And we get one of the most powerful statements about Paul's writings being the scriptures, because he equates Paul's writings with the scriptures. So he's telling us to be diligent. To be diligent by paying attention to the Word of God, by being paying attention to the message that we've received. And then he goes on to say, therefore be careful, verse 17, knowing beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. This whole letter could be summarized by these commands: be diligent, be careful. You've been warned in advance. Don't get carried away with these false teachings. Don't fall. You don't have to. And then finally, be growing. Be diligent, be careful, be growing. Grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To grow in grace, what does that mean? Well, grace is a wonderful thing. It's so hard for us to... Grace is the way God is toward us. Grace describes his affect toward us, that he deals with us in grace. It's rooted in his divine character of love. It's just the way he treats sinners. It's also used in the scripture to describe the enabling that God provides. It describes God's action on our behalf, not just in our salvation, but also in our spiritual growth and in our service. That's why Paul would say that we might abound in grace, and that God's made all grace abound toward us, so that we might have all sufficiency in all things, that we might abound in every good work. In other words, it's not just the way God feels about us, if you will, but it's also the way he moves in us and for us and on our behalf. And Peter is saying we want to grow in this grace. We want to grow in the appreciation of grace. But listen to what Spurgeon said regarding grace. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, he is, by the grace of God, there and then justified and complete in Christ Jesus. And if he lives till his hair is gray, he will never be more justified and never be more beloved than he is the very first moment in which he believes in Christ. As soon as ever as I have a vital connection with the Lamb of God, I am in grace. Let me live on. Let my grace grow. Let my faith increase. Let my zeal become warmer. Let my love be more ardent. Yet, I shall not be more in grace than I was before. God will not love me more. He will not have a deeper and a purer affection in his heart to me than he has the very first moment when I turn to him. Nor will his grace the less justify me or less accept me the first moment when I come to him with all my sins about me than it shall do when I stand before the throne. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, Peter writes, in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Christ is to grow. It is to be dynamic, but we must not think that that means that he loves us more when we're more obedient. It cannot be. There is nothing you can do that will make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. But in the true knowledge that comes, we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been about him. It's a relationship. It's about growing and knowing him. It's about becoming more like him. It's becoming associated with him and identifying with him. And so what is the summary of it? That this might be to his glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Be diligent. Be careful. Be growing until the day of eternity. This is Peter's last will and testament. What do you think your last words would be if you knew they would be your last? What would be your last words if you knew they would be your last? How would they be a summary of your life? François Rabelais, who was a French philosopher and comic, on the moment of his death, said, "Bring down the curtain. The farce is over." Martin Luther, on the moment of his death, said, "Our God is the God from whom comes salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death." Voltaire, on the point of his death, cried out, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, O Christ, O Jesus Christ." The author of the great hymn, Rock of Ages, who died at the young age of 38, said, "I enjoy heaven already in my soul. My prayers are all converted into praises." Winston Churchill, the man whose vision and battle cry was to never give up, said on his deathbed, "I am convinced that there is no hope." John Knox uttered these piercing words, and then he died, "Live in Christ, die in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." Here are Peter's last recorded words. They were words of warning and encouragement. They were words of grace and peace. They were words of promise and power. They were words of fruitfulness and usefulness. They were words of warning and of hope. And in some small measure, our last words will be determined on how well we heed His. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this opportunity to meditate in this epistle, to think about these things that are written here for our edification. And we know, Lord, that these things are not possible in our own strength. So we cry out to You, God, from the depths of our bankruptcy, O God, be our strength, be our refuge, make real to us Your word, bring home to us the truth, and help us, Lord, to be diligent, to make every effort to apply these things to our lives so that we might truly be found in Christ at His coming in peace, blameless and spotless, that our lives might be growing and that we might be bearing fruit and being useful for Your kingdom. We ask this, Lord Jesus, for Your glory, both now until the day of eternity. Amen.